We turn once again to Revelation chapter 2. The text tonight concerns the word of Jesus to the angel of the church of Thyatira, which is verses 18 through 29, which we will read once. But let's one more time read this chapter in the word of God. Revelation chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which ye have already hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, this is now the fourth of seven letters that Jesus sends to the seven churches. And if you remember from the beginning, when we first started treating these letters to the churches, that the church of Ephesus we described as the church that was strong in doctrine. In Ephesus, we saw that they put the pseudo-apostles under trial and sent them packing. In Ephesus, the people did not get tired when the preacher used theological terms or used polemics in his sermons. In Ephesus, the conversations after the worship service were full of enthusiasm about the truth of God's Word. It was a church strong in doctrine, but though this was the strength of Ephesus, it also fed into the primary weakness of Ephesus, which is that Ephesus was the church that left its first love. In Ephesus, they began to fight. They began to love the fight more than the Lord that they were supposedly fighting for. They began to see theology as an intellectual exercise more than as the fuel of faith and of worship. They embraced the form of godliness while denying the power thereof. As we turn now to Thyatira, it's helpful to think of this church as the exact reverse of Ephesus. Thyatira is a church that really and beautifully embodies the spirit of 1 Corinthians 13, the great chapter on love. There was no sounding brass or tinkling cymbals or intellectual show-offs in the church of Thyatira. There were rather many busy hands and busy feet going about caring for the sick and relieving the hurting. The love that these Christians in Thyatira had for God was evident in the love that they showed to one another in concrete acts of service. Thyatira was a church strong in charity, strong in Christian love. But Thyatira was not a church strong in doctrine. You might even imagine a certain impatience in Thyatira for too many words and too many heady concepts. What does all this have to do with my life? Some might have said after a particularly doctrinal sermon. How will these doctrines with their big words and precise terminology feed the poor or help the fatherless? And that left many in the church of Thyatira not well grounded in the principles of God's Word. And that lack of deep grounding in God's Word left the church of Thyatira vulnerable to the seductions of a false prophetess and exposed to the very depths of Satan. So I call our attention to our text this evening, and the theme for the sermon is the church who is being seduced. First, we will see that this is a church that was tolerating Jezebel in her midst, and what Jezebel was teaching and seducing the Christians in the church to do. Then secondly, we will see how the Lord promised judgment on this Jezebel and on her children. And then finally, the Lord's calling to the faithful members in the church of Thyatira to hold fast to the things that she had. The church who is being seduced, first the tolerating of Jezebel, secondly the judgment that is coming, finally the calling to hold fast. Now, as we've seen with the other churches, also with the church of Thyatira, Jesus has points of commendation which are important for getting a handle on the unique personality of this church. And when I look at the commendations that are given, especially in verse 19, I see three main points of commendation to highlight. First, Thyatira was a church that was full of Christian charity, that is, agape love. That means, first of all, that the Christians in this church of Thyatira loved God, loved the Lord. Unlike Ephesus, which left its first love, Thyatira still possessed its first love. They saw Jesus, and they saw him as a beautiful Savior. They saw more in the cross than a satisfying answer to the intellectual question as to how sinners might be reconciled to a righteous God. What they saw in the cross was divine love in action. And this love that they saw in the Lord moved them to desire to lay down their lives for his sake and to express their love for him. And the love that they had for God then spilled over into love for one another. The church in Thyatira was a church where the Christians loved one another. It was a church that was close-knit, that had the feeling of a family. They liked to spend time with one another in the church of Thyatira. They thought about the needs and the concrete concerns of the various members in the church of Thyatira. They considered one another to provoke one another to love and to good works, and this showed in the life of the church. They were forbearing of one another when disagreements broke out, and they were willing to forgive one another and to reconcile. This was a beautiful feature of Thyatira. And when you look at Thyatira and compare and contrast to the spirit that existed in Ephesus, Thyatira really puts Ephesus to shame in many respects. Faith was not cold and dead in this church. Faith was not an intellectual game, but faith worked through. It worked through in warm, heartfelt, sincere love. The second point of commendation for the church of Thyatira is that due to this spirit of 1 Corinthians 13 love that prevailed in the congregation, Thyatira was also a church that abounded in many good works. Jesus says, "I know your charity and your service." Service in the Greek is the word diakonia, which is the Greek word from which we get our English word deacon. No doubt there were deacons in the church of Thyatira who led the way in acts of service. But the point of the Lord in commending the church for its service is to say that this characterized not only the deacons, but it characterized the whole congregation. Thyatira was a congregation that cultivated a servant's heart in its members, and where acts of service were taught and encouraged and exercised. The Christians in Thyatira cared well for their own people in the household of faith. If any were sick in the congregation, they were visited, and probably not only by one member, but by multiple members. If any were rejoicing in the church of Thyatira, there were many other saints who were there to rejoice along with them. If a brother showed up on the doorstep, cold and hungry, he would be taken in and given a blanket and a hot meal without a second thought. No one was lonely, or if they were lonely, they weren't lonely for long. No one was missed in the congregation. No one was overlooked. No one was forgotten about. And the Christians in Thyatira didn't stop there in the household of faith, but as they had opportunity, they surely did good also to the men around them, in their community, in their city. They were quick to speak a word laced with the gospel to their neighbors. They were quick to be a good witness. They were not so worried about saying the wrong thing theologically. They were not so worried about getting rejected in the things that they proclaimed to their neighbor about Jesus Christ. They were not so afraid of getting muddied in someone else's messy life. They understood what the Word of God says when it says, "Perfect love casts out fear." They cast out fear and they plunged into all of these circumstances in order to help and to do good unto their neighbor. They abounded in good works both within and without of the church. And finally, Thyatira, Jesus commends the church of Thyatira this way, that not only was it characterized by love, and not only did they abound in good works, but they abounded more and more in good works as time went on. There was a commitment to the life of Christian service in this congregation. Jesus does not only speak of their charity and of their service, but he speaks of their patience and of their faith. Faith was the engine that kept Thyatira going even when the going got tough sometimes. Faith then gave way to patience, which is the enduring of suffering for a greater good and for the sake of the kingdom of Christ. I think there's a human tendency to get offended and to pull away when our love is rejected and when our initial attempts to do good are rejected. And that's because by nature, we're quite impatient unless others serve our needs. But the Christians in Thyatira had the spiritual gift of patience. We might think of them spending long hours caring for and witnessing to those who were down and out in their community. That is, they spent long hours caring for and witnessing to the kind of person who is always trying the patience of those who are attempting to help them by returning again and again to foolishness. But instead of washing their hands of such people, and instead of walking away from such people in frustration and giving up on such people, the Christians in Thyatira exercised patience. They kept at it. Jesus even says that their last works were better than their first works. And that's exceedingly high praise. When setbacks occurred and service was interrupted for some reason, the Christians in Thyatira didn't give up. They persevered. But not only that, they tried even harder. When their initial attempts sparked and fizzled out, they didn't conclude, well, it's no use, and became disillusioned and walked away from whatever project they were involved with in. No, they buckled down and they found any way to make it work. That was the spirit of this congregation. Its first works, or its last works, were even better than its first works. It was abounding in the work of the Lord and always abounding more and more. That was the spirit of this congregation, and it's a wonderful testimony to the beauty and the power and relentlessness of Christian love when that Christian love is exhibited in Christians and in a whole congregation. That being said, Jesus has some pretty strong words of correction for this church of Thyatira. Though this church was strong in charity, and though the Lord Jesus Christ has very high words of commendation for this church's charity, the church of Thyatira was being seduced by a prophetess, or a so-called prophetess, one who called herself a prophetess, even though she wasn't truly sent by God. The text identifies her as Jezebel in verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest, or because you tolerate that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, remember that these seven churches represent real local congregations that existed in the time when the Apostle John was writing these letters and sent them by a courier to bring the message of Jesus to them. And that would seem to indicate that this Jezebel was likely a real person, probably not with the actual name Jezebel, which is a name drawn from Old Testament history in order to make a specific point about the nature of this woman. But nevertheless, there was a real person that this letter was likely pointing at and identifying for the members in the church of Ephesus, and or rather of Thyatira. There was a woman there who was having a powerful influence in this congregation. Now, we ought to note before we get into this that the Bible does speak of women who prophesy, such as the daughters of Philip. In Acts 21, verse 4, there we read of the four daughters of Philip who did prophesy, and there are other examples in the Bible of women who prophesied, and of course, the women of the congregation have the office of believer, which includes the gift of prophesying, witnessing, speaking of the things of the kingdom and of Christ. And yet, the Bible is also very clear in its prohibition against women teaching in the church or using authority in the church over the men. This Jezebel, however, whatever her name may have been, in the text she's called Jezebel, this Jezebel lightly brushed aside that prohibition and assumed the role of a teacher in the church. Not that she actually stood behind the pulpit and was ordained into office, but it's very clear from her behavior and the way that she conducted herself and the way that people viewed her that she was acting as a teacher in the church in a way that violated the prohibition of 1 Timothy 2. And that's evident from the fact that as a result of her prophesying, there was a division in the church of Thyatira. Some in that church were embracing her doctrine, and as a result of their embracing of her doctrine, they were being exposed to the deep things of Satan. Others had not this doctrine. There was a division. We might well imagine it going along these lines. Imagine that after the sermon on Sunday, a crowd of followers gathers around this Jezebel, and they have all kinds of questions for her. And they give heed to her. What does she think of the sermon that the preacher just preached and the applications that the preacher just made? How does she interpret the Bible over against what the preacher was proclaiming? What message does she have from God for us all? How does she prophesy? And we might well imagine further that this Jezebel, in response to such questions, and responding to the group of followers that coalesced around her, opening her mouth and speaking. And when she opened her mouth and spoke, what came out of her mouth was a message of love. It sounded beautiful. It was a message full of such empathy, a message full of such compassion, a message full of feeling for the needy, for the downtrodden, for the oppressed, for the hurting. It was a message that would open the doors for Christians to serve in the broader community. It was a message that would keep the servants of Jesus from being weighed down by so much excess doctrinal baggage. Look at those poor people who are given over to the worship of the pagan idols in our cities, we might imagine this Jezebel saying. They need us to reach them somehow. They need us to minister to them somehow with acts of Christian charity and acts of kindness. And the only way that we can do that is if we get really close to these people. And if we do the kinds of things that they do, if you're going to bring the gospel to idol worshipers, you need to attend their festivals. You need to stand shoulder to shoulder when their idols are being worshipped. And if you're going to earn their trust, you need to eat their meat. And you need to drink their wine. Yes, I'm talking about that meat and that wine that is offered as a sacrifice to those idols and which all of the participants understand is a part of the worship of that idol. And maybe you don't believe that yourself, but you need to eat it. You need to drink it. You need to be part of it. You need to be next to them, near to them. You need to be friends with them. You need to share life with them. You need to engage in activities with them. Oh, and you mustn't condemn these activities as idolatry. You mustn't condemn these activities as sin against the only living and true God, because that might hurt their feelings. And that might damage the rapport that you develop with them, and that might offend them. You mustn't identify the priestesses in the temples as harlots and prostitutes, or those who go to see them as fornicators and adulterers, even though that's what they were doing. They're really good people. They have good intentions if you just get to know them. In fact, all of this sex and idol worship is really a celebration of love, isn't it? It's really a celebration of human connection and the things that draw us together. It's very spiritual. It's very beautiful once you get to see it from the inside. And those people really aren't all that different from you, are they? They worship this God. How is that God really all that different from the God that we worship here in church? And with some such words as this Jezebel taught and seduced the servants of Christ to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And no doubt to imagine as they were doing these things that they were doing God's will. For that's how this woman presented herself. She presented herself as a prophetess. She presented herself as one who spoke the words of God. But what she was really doing is to call good evil and to call evil good. And the Christians in the church of Thyatira were not in a position to expose her lies or to drive her out, which is what they would have done in the church of Ephesus. For these Christians did not spend much time in the Word of God. They did not spend much time studying the truth of God's Word. They did not place a high premium on doctrine, but all the emphasis was on Christian living. All the emphasis was on what is practical. And so they were vulnerable to the seductions of a skilled deceiver who seemed to be speaking things and to be speaking about things that were very important to them and seemed to be making a lot of sense. Charity, that's what I'm about. Service, that's what I stand for. Good works, that's what I want to see happening. So Jezebel spoke. Now, if all of this sounds fairly familiar, it's not only because this is the story of the church in our time, although this does seem to be the story of the church in our time, at least the church in the Western world. There are churches today in our nation that are very active in very beautiful ways, doing good works, works of Christian love, Christian service, and much of that is genuine and sincere and warm and good. Where churches like our own, and maybe this is my own personal judgment, maybe it's your judgment as well, where churches like our own seem to struggle just to get out the door to do such things, or to give a very simple witness to our neighbor. There are churches around us who are busy feeding the hungry, busy visiting the homeless, busy doing much good and doing it in the name of Christ. And yet, sadly, the young people in these churches do not even know the stories of the Bible. Do not know the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the stories of the kings. And the members of these churches will roll their eyes at you if you ask them why the doctrine of the Trinity is important, and important to know precisely and exactly, or why the ancient ecumenical creeds are still relevant and something that ought to be studied and considered. And if you start using words like justification and sanctification in these churches, then they'll really start to groan. And meanwhile, in some of these churches, they begin to question why it's important for a minister to preach loudly and boldly against sexual immorality, or why it's important for ministers, elders, and deacons to be men and not women. And then someone stands up in the church and says, well, what's really wrong with it in the end? For two men to live together in a homosexual relationship, as long as they love each other, as long as they're committed to one another, as long as nobody's hurting one another. Where's the harm in two young adults living together under the same roof and sleeping in the same bed, so long as eventually they tie the knot? And these kinds of things happen. They happen in many churches in the Western world today. And nobody says anything about it, and there's no discipline. That's the sad condition of many churches in the Western world today. But I said, if the story of Jezebel seducing the church of Thyatira sounds familiar, it's not only because that seems to be the story of the church in the Western world. Because in reality, Thyatira represents a tendency that has always existed in the church and exists in the church of Jesus Christ in all times and in all places to varying degrees. It often happens this way. There's that great swinging pendulum that we sometimes speak of. And one period in church history is a period of doctrinal development, a period of doctrinal formulation and doctrinal revival, as there's a return to the gospel, a return to the concepts and the language of Scripture and the language of the church. And then, over time, a kind of stale formalism sets in. And when that stale formalism sets in, people in the church get tired of it all and they start asking questions. Well, why isn't there more Christian living? Why isn't there more love in our midst? Why is it all talk of these concepts and these words and these ideas? So much of it seems to go above my head. Just tell me how to live every day. And there's a swing the other way. And that's not all bad. The church is stirred up to live, to be hearers, to be doers of the word and not hearers only, and to do many good works and to exhibit the spirit that it was exhibited in the church of Thyatira. And though in many ways that's a good thing, it may also leave the church open to the seductions of Jezebel. And the seductions of Jezebel, once they take hold, are exceedingly difficult for the church to be disentangled from, as the story of the church in our own time and place makes abundantly evident. It's exceedingly difficult to root out Jezebel once she has implanted herself in the church, which is why Jesus doesn't really even speak of Christian discipline driving her out, but he speaks of the fact that he himself is going to deal with her. He himself is going to come to judge this Jezebel and those who follow her. And that brings us to the judgment that's coming. And the judgment that Jesus promises will come is, first of all, the judgment of Jezebel herself. We should note that not all judgment will wait until the end of the world. There will be a final judgment of Jezebel and a final judgment of all who follow Jezebel in the end. In the end, the Son of God will come down from heaven with eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished brass. In the end, the Son of God will set up his great white throne and cast the wicked into the lake of fire. And the Jezebels in the church today who seduce the servants of Jesus to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols, those Jezebels ought to live in fear of that coming day. He is coming. He's coming and he knows what's going on in the church. He knows what's going on in the heart of this Jezebel and what her true motivation is. And all of that's going to be exposed. All of that's going to be manifest in that final great judgment in the end. But there's also a judgment that's coming more immediately for Jezebel. When the Lord says in verse 22, "Behold, I will cast her into a bed, He's not referring there to a bed of fornication or adultery. What he's referring to there is a sick bed. He's talking about the kind of bed that someone will be confined to when dying of a terrible disease that's ravaging their body. And he's promising that this is what's going to happen to Jezebel on account of her fornication and idolatry. She will be afflicted with venereal diseases as the judgment on her wickedness. Rather than growing old with grace and dignity, as the godly and upright woman does, her body will become grotesque and distorted as she tries to cling to a false beauty. And as the diseases of her whorish life ravage her and destroy her from the inside. If you remember anything about the story of the Old Testament Jezebel, it's probably how that woman met her end. The Old Testament Jezebel must have been a beautiful woman in her day. She was the daughter of a king. And she knew how to use her charms in order to get her way in the kingdom of Israel, and she was very effective at it. Jezebel is the one who just about destroyed the worship of Jehovah in the 10 tribes of Israel by driving out or otherwise killing the prophets of Jehovah. Jezebel is the one who drove Elijah himself to the point of despair. Jezebel is the one who was able to steal the inheritance of Naboth, all while living in her summer palace in Jezreel. She must have been a beautiful, charming, seductive woman in her day. But it was a pathetic sight that looked out of the window of an upper story as Jehu rode in his chariot into Jezreel. An old, wrinkled face, caked with makeup, with large, gaudy ornaments in her hair. And at the word from the new king, her closest servants, the eunuchs that were supposed to minister to her, grab hold of her and throw her out the window. And her blood spatters on the walls and on the horses that proceed to trample her body, a body which later the dogs come to devour. This new Jezebel in the church of Thyatira may cleverly twist the truth around. She may take advantage of the compassion of the Christians in the church in order to promote her adulterous and idolatrous ways. She may call good evil and paint evil as good, but the Lord will find her out, and the Lord will expose her for the harlot that she is. And that goes for all the Jezebels in the church today who seek to hijack empathy and compassion in the church in order to promote evil ends, in order to bring Sodom and Gomorrah into the sanctuary of God's house, in order to encourage divorce and remarriage and the destruction of families. Behold, Jesus says, I will cast her into a sick bed, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. I will judge her, he is saying. We should also note that it's not as though this judgment on Jezebel comes upon her without warning. The Lord says in verse 21, that I gave her space to repent of her fornication. Remember that this woman was operating within a true church of Jesus Christ, the church of Thyatira. And though Thyatira was not as strong in doctrine as Ephesus was, there was still an angel in this church, a messenger from the same Son of God whose eyes are like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished brass. This Jezebel knew what she was doing. She knew that her teaching was a lie. She knew that her appeal to love was nothing but a scam. The churches today that allow Jezebels into their midst to seduce the servants of Christ into sexual immorality and into idolatry, they also know They know that slogans like love is love or love wins don't stand up to scrutiny, certainly not the scrutiny of God's word. They know this. It's been proclaimed to them. It's been evident from years of church history that has always condemned such deeds as are promoted today. They know this. They just don't care. They don't care because they don't belong to Jesus. And they never really did. What they are agents of the devil, who is the master of seduction, an angel of light whenever he wants to be. I gave her space to repent of her deeds, Jesus says, and she repented not. Not because she didn't know. Not because she really would have if she was just given the chance. She knew very well what she was doing, but she didn't care. Now, we must always be careful when making the kind of application I'm about to make, but beloved, this kind of application must be made, not in pride, not in self-righteousness, but on the basis of the Word of God, as that Word of God evaluates the situation in the world and in the church world around us today. When you see some of the insane and absurd things that happen in church buildings today, when you hear of lesbian women being installed into special offices in the church, when you hear of prayers being offered not to our Father who art in heaven, but to the Great Mother, and those are only two examples that brush the surface of the kinds of things that are going on in churches all over our nation today and all over the Western world today. When you hear of that thing, what you need to think is this: that's Jezebel on her sickbed, languishing under the judgment of Christ along with her children. And when we see that going on, it ought to strike terror in us. This is what happens. This is what happens when the church's compassion and service is unhitched from the Word of God. She's judged. The judgment that Jesus promises to bring on Jezebel's followers is spoken of in different terms. Where Jezebel's time personally is up, those who commit adultery with this Jezebel still are given space to repent. It is here especially that we ought not to distance ourselves too much from what the Lord says to Thyatira, so that we say, well, this is only a word that applies to those churches out there that have the rainbow flags flying in their midst. How many sitting in this room this evening have not known the depths of Satan that Jezebel stands for, and to which Jezebel seduced the servants of God? Not openly, of course, as it is done out there, but in the darkness, in secret. Fornication, or in the Greek, porneia. How many of us have not been seduced through songs, through images, through movies, through books? Or perhaps we've eaten the meat offered to idols, enjoyed the pleasures that this world has to offer, and found our comfort and our peace in those things. How much of our apparent compassion and apparent empathy for others isn't actually a cleverly disguised idol in our hearts? And it's not really others that we care about so much as it is ourselves and the desire to appear as a good Christian doing our Christian duty. If that's you, then unless you repent of these deeds, our text says, the tribulation of Jezebel's children will be your tribulation. And beloved, we need to hear that. We need to hear that warning. The judgment of Jezebel is described for us here in such even grotesque detail in order to shock us into the realization of what sin is and where it leads and what the Lord thinks of it and what the Lord thinks of those who are given over to it and who are seduced into it because they're not grounded in His truth and in His Word. Jesus says, "Behold, I will cast her into a bed, a sick bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds." As for those who do not repent, they will be judged according to their works. Again, if you know your Old Testament history, you may remember what happened to Jezebel's children. There were 70 sons of Ahab. I doubt every single one of them was the offspring of Jezebel. But those 70 sons of Ahab had their heads cut off, and they were all piled before the gates of Jezreel as an act of vengeance and retribution on the house of Ahab, in which Jezebel's fingers were busily working. The king who fell through a lattice and died of his injuries after inquiring of Beelzebub was Jezebel's child, as was the king who died in his chariot with Jehu's arrows sticking out of his back. And more important than the physical children of Jezebel were her spiritual followers, those who followed her doctrine, the prophets of Baal, whom Elijah slew on Mount Carmel, the worshipers of Baal who were slaughtered by orders of Jehu in the temple that Jezebel wanted to be built in Samaria, a temple that later was broken down and turned into a dung pile. And if it was bad for Jezebel's children in the Old Testament, it will be far worse for the children of this New Testament in Jezebel. It will be far worse for those who have sat in a true church of Jesus Christ and tasted something of the good word of God and of things to come. It will be far worse for those who have heard the gospel of redemption, who have seen the evidence of the Spirit at work in a church like Thyatira, a church so full of genuine charity and service and the fruits of the Spirit that could only have flown out of the truth of God's word, and yet who instead of taking heed to that gospel of redemption and humbling themselves, turned it into an abomination and refused to repent and chose instead, as Hebrews 6 describes, to crucify the Son of God afresh and to put Him to an open shame. Jesus says, "I will kill these children of Jezebel with death. I will come and I will trample them with my feet that are made of fine brass. And all will know in the churches that this judgment is just, and that I am He who searches the reins, that is, the inner feelings and emotions and the hearts, and gives every man according to his works." This is what Jezebel's works deserve: death and destruction. As for you who do repent and do not have this doctrine of Jezebel, the word is this: hold fast to what you do have. On the one hand, that means hold fast to the truth that you do have. Thyatira was not a church strong in doctrine, but that does not mean they were devoid of doctrine. They knew the Lord. They knew the gospel, and they knew that the gospel was the source of all of their acts of charity and all of their service. Hold fast to this until I come. Hold fast to what you have, Thyatira. Maybe Thyatira will never be a church strong in doctrine. But what she has, she must hold on to until the Lord himself appears. You know, that's a reality for some Christians who live in a time and a place where there isn't solid doctrine being taught to them, where there isn't such a church. And maybe they look for such a church, or they look for growth in their own church so that they may grow and develop, and it's just not there. To such Christians, Jesus says, hold fast to what you have. When I come for you, you will know the truth. But persevere. Don't let go of what you already have. On the other hand, this means hold on to your strengths, Thyatira. Don't let the twisted corruption of love represented by Jezebel make you turn away from love altogether. That's a real temptation. When all around us we see false teachers using the language of love, the language of compassion, to open up the gates of sexual immorality and idolatry, we may get disgusted when the very word love is mentioned, and we may retreat further and further behind the walls. But no, that's not right. The church is called to show forth the love of God in Christ, to exhibit the spirit of 1 Corinthians 13. Hold on to this, Thyatira. Keep my works, Jesus says. Keep my works until the end. To those who overcome, which means to those who hold fast to these things, Jesus has two beautiful promises. First, they will be given power over the nations. It's an amazing thing that Jesus says in verses 26 and 27. To him that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. There's a reference here to the messianic second psalm, which speaks of Christ in his glory. Christ is the exalted Lord who rules the nations with a rod of iron and dashes his enemies to pieces. But here Jesus promises that this rod of iron will be placed into the hands of his people who hold fast to his works. In other words, instead of being broken to pieces in the judgment that is going to fall on Jezebel and her children, you will be on the Lord's side in this judgment. You will see his and your enemies receiving the just end of their wicked deeds rather than partaking of them. And you will reign with the Son of God as kings in the new heavens and the new earth. I will make them rulers of the nations. I will put the rod of iron in their hands. And I will give him the morning star, which refers to Christ himself. Christ is the morning star, the bright and morning star mentioned in Revelation 22, verse 16, the firstborn among many brethren. I will give Christ to you. I will give myself to you, Jesus says. Part of the appeal of Jezebel's seduction is the promise of pleasure, isn't it? Her teaching, her doctrine, is to seek happiness by following your heart and your passions. You'll be happy this way. You'll have your heart's desires fulfilled if you commit fornication and eat these things sacrificed to idols, if you make your life with the world. It's all a lie, of course, but it has power. It has appeal because it touches on something real. The human heart is hungry. The human heart is empty in itself. It seeks satisfaction in something. Well, the Christian finds that satisfaction in this morning star. I will give unto you the bright and morning star. I will give unto you myself, the light that shines down from heaven into the darkness of this world and into the darkness of the human heart, your own heart. Why give heed to Jezebel? Why give heed to the devil who stands behind Jezebel, who always sheds forth this fraudulent light that really is no light at all, but darkness? Why enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season? Why eat meat offered to idols? When you can have the mercies of God in the morning. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him I will give the morning star, Jesus says. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we may take this word to heart, that we may be convicted, that we may be encouraged, that we may be kept pure from the seductions and deceptions of Jezebel, that we may have compassion, that we may have charity, that it may be a compassion and a charity that is rooted in the truth of thy word. We pray, O Father, keep us from the weaknesses both of Ephesus and of Thyatira, and give us, if it be possible, the strength of both, and that we may grow in those things. And bless us. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.